Let me ask you to open your Bible to John chapter 6. To John chapter 6. As we consider further the idea of what Jesus meant when he called us to deny ourselves and to hate the world and to take up the cross and follow him. Those words can be very disturbing the first time you ever read them. After I was saved, my parents bought me a New Scofield Bible. And it was the dark red kind. And it had the words of Jesus in red in the gospel. You know, and I love that Bible. And I would read it, you know, and I'd come across verses like the ones we're considering, and I would be greatly shaken. What does he mean by this? Taking up the cross, dying with him. You know, I didn't understand that. I didn't get that. Well, tonight we're going to consider one more aspect of what it means. In John chapter 6, in verse 27, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes." Now, he's not encouraging you to take up food stamps and you know, go to the government and get your food. That's all he's saying here. You're only going on welfare. That's not what he's saying. You need to work for your food, okay? So he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." So obviously Jesus is turning our minds toward that which is eternal over those things which are temporal. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Now it's time for us to get serious about looking at it and opening it and reading it, and not just reading it, but for your Holy Spirit to actually come and take the word of God and pierce our hearts and draw us closer to you and help us to do your will. We're going to be held accountable for doing your will as revealed in the Word of God. Help us to be serious about what we're going to do tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, do you ever find yourself mindlessly going through your day? I mean, I realize we have to get up in the morning, we have to make plans, you know, we have to go to work, or we have activities that we have to do and all that kind of stuff. But I'm afraid that sometimes we don't really think about the essence of what we're doing, you know. I'm afraid we go through the day without purpose. You know, we just live, we breathe, we exist, you know, we have our activities, and we're consumed with life, and we're consumed with daily existence, you know, and we give very little thought to how all this plays into who you are as a human being. And this is something we've been looking at very seriously now for a number of weeks now, of what it means to be a human being. And we have to take in consideration all that that means, and that takes into consideration all that we do. You know, isn't it somewhat true that you know, it's so easy for us to fill our lives with activity and sounds and commotion and words and obtaining possessions that we give very little thought to the meaning and purpose of our existence? And yet, isn't understanding what it means to be a human being the foundation of everything that we do? It is foundational. It's important. It's critical. Foundations are critical. You know, so having come to the conclusion then that as a human being, we've been created in the image of God, and that sets us apart from the rest of the world, and it sets us on the course for our existence. You and I are the moral image of God. We demonstrate what God says is right and wrong to this world. We demonstrate to this world what God says is moral and immoral. In one word, that means we live His righteousness. That's what it means. We demonstrate the righteousness of God to this world. You say, well, that doesn't sound very exciting. I want my life to be exciting. I want to do thrilling stuff. I want to do stuff that gets the adrenaline going. And what you're talking about is doesn't sound all that exciting. And I agree. You know. But I think when it's properly understood, it is an exciting journey into understanding who God is and who we are. As mundane as it sounds, the first step in our journey to understanding who God is understanding His righteousness. He is without sin. He is perfect in every way. He is pure. He is holy. He is without fault. He is without error. He has no guile. It's totally opposite of us and our sin nature and our Adamic sin natures. Even though we bear the moral image of God, it's been tarnished by sin. And we are murderers at heart. We are haters of God. We're full of hypocrisy and guile and backbiting each other and critical and mean-spirited and liars and cheaters and selfish and arrogant and proud. You can turn to Romans chapter 3 and you can read a really in-depth display of who we really are. But when the Holy Spirit introduces us to God through Jesus Christ, the Spirit convicts us of our iniquity and our sins. We see ourselves as we are. We see the holiness of God. We are convicted with guilt and shame and we repent. We choose to agree with God about who we are. We accept the payment of Christ on the cross for our sins as a substitute in our place. We are given a new nature, and along with that new nature we have new desires to please God and to be in fellowship with God and to live out a relationship with God every day. All of that takes place when we're saved. And that relationship with God opens the door for us to look at our lives through His eyes. And that makes a difference in the way that we look. We look at life now, not the same as we did before we were saved. We look at life now through the eyes of God. And that basically, fundamentally means that we look at life through the Word of God and through our study of the Word of God. And every day becomes an incredible journey, in my opinion, with God. Every day, an incredible journey with God. When God created the earth and put us on this, He clearly intended for us to enjoy this life. God didn't put us on this earth to be miserable. He didn't create us to be sick. God clearly intended for us to find life pleasurable and delightful and to be happy in life. So you see, well, what happened, preacher? Because I'm not experiencing that much and I don't see that much. Well, sin happened. The fall happened. And that changed everything. Jesus Christ comes along and He says stuff like this: He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. What is that? He who hates his life in this world. What is going on with that kind of stuff, man? You know, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. What? But whoever loses his life for my sake, loses his life for my sake, will gain it. Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. I mean, what kind of invitation is that? To take up the cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose his life. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What kind of stuff is this? You know, to the flesh, this kind of thing is uneasy sounding. We don't like it. We hear these words and they're a little bit offensive to us the first time that we hear them because it sounds like Jesus is calling us to lead a miserable life. And to some degree, some people have taken this too far and they go and live in caves and monasteries. They become monks and they live in austere conditions and they live celibate lives and they rarely have any contact with the world. And the world looks at these monks or these nuns who live this kind of life. They say, oh my, aren't they so religious? Oh, look at these people. They're so spiritual because they're, you know, living off out here and doing all this religious stuff, you know, and separating themselves from the world. Aren't these wonderful, spiritual, religious people? You know, and God doesn't have the same view of that at all. Is that what Jesus wanted when He says we're to hate our life and to lose our lives and to take up the cross? Is that really what He meant for us to do? I don't think so. And we've looked at this in detail. The first lesson we had on this was that we understood that Jesus, when He gave us these commands, he wasn't saying this is how you seek spirituality. He wasn't saying this is how you become more mature. He wasn't saying this is how you become more religious. He was saying this is what it means to love God. All of that stuff about dying and taking up the cross and all of that, all of those self-denial things that Jesus was talking about, those are indicative of your first love for God. That's what Jesus was talking about. He was describing what it means to love with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all of your soul. He was describing the primary law, the first law of all, which is to love God. That's what he was talking about in those particular statements. The idea of taking up the cross is simply Jesus' way of saying, put me first, and everything else in the world is second. Everything is second. He wasn't commanding us to be poverty-stricken. He wasn't to be penniless. He wasn't telling us that we need to avoid ourselves of all the world's goods. He wasn't saying it was a bad thing to be rich. He wasn't saying it a bad thing to be wealthy. That's not what he was saying at all. He wasn't against any of that. That wasn't what he's saying. He's simply saying that all this stuff is secondary. And then in our second lesson on this idea of self-denial, we saw where we're to think in terms of eternity. These terms here about hating life and losing life and taking up the cross, all those terms are meant to get us to think in terms of eternity as opposed to the temporal. Jesus was trying to give us a new perspective on this world and what we now have in Jesus Christ. What we have in this world compares nothing to what we're going to get. You know, I love the sunrise. I love the sunset. I love to go into the forest and I love to look at the trees and I love to look at the mountains and I love to look at the valleys and I love to hear the rumble of the creek going down, in the valleys. I love all of that stuff. There's a beauty to it that is inexpressible, and those are wonderful things. But still, that doesn't compare to what we're going to get in eternity. God created a beautiful world, and as enjoyable and pleasurable as it is, and as wonderful as it is, as much as is a display of the creativity of God, it is still nothing to compare to what we're going to get. Nothing compared to eternity. And I think we have to grasp that principle and harness its power, because it's going to make you a lot happier when you lose stuff. You know, we're all going to lose stuff. We're going to lose each other. Life's going to come to an end. And the most precious relationships we have in life are going to fall and fail. And we're going to lose each other. And we have to keep our eyes on eternity. And I think that's what Jesus Christ was talking about in those passages of Scripture. Keep your eyes on eternity. Well, tonight, I want to go on to the third principle of self-denial, and it'll be the last principle. I want to talk about tonight the principle of self-denial, dying to self, giving up the things of the world, taking up the cross of Christ, and its relationship to evangelization. Its relationship to evangelization. It is critical. The principles that Jesus Christ was laying down there about denying self, that principle is critical to you being an evangelist, to you willing to take on the cost of sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. If I were to ask you tonight, what is God's primary work for you on earth? If I were to ask you tonight, what do you think God is really up to? If I were to ask you tonight, what do you think God's supreme desire is? If I were to ask you tonight, what do you believe is the most important work of God? What would you say? Well, you might respond with the hierarchical principle that is God wants to give Himself glory. Okay, I agree with that. There is no more supreme principle than God wants to give Himself glory in everything that God does. He points back to Himself. You say, well, that's kind of egotistical. God is not egotistical because He points everything to Himself, because God loves Himself. That is not egotistical. It would be egotistical if God were imperfect. But because God is perfect, it is not egotistical for Him to want to glorify Himself because He is perfect. We're not. We're not. I would say that if you pointed that out to me tonight, that yes, I agree. You would win, the grand prize, I guess. Creation is wonderful. It's a wonderful act of God. As beautiful as it is and wonderful as it is not the goal of God. Creation is not the goal of God. You know, his goal is to glorify himself, but he does that through his creation. And part of the plan of glorifying himself through creation includes redemption. Redemption. God wants to redeem what he has created. And he's involved in that work. And I know it's not something that makes you, you know, salivate. Oh boy, I'm involved in this great redemptive act of God, you know. And it's not like climbing Mount Fujiyama, I guess. What's the tallest mountain? Huh?
Everest.
What?
Everest.
Oh yeah, I've heard that. You know? God hates sin because sin has taken what he has created so perfectly to reflect who he is and turned it into an ungodly, chaotic mess. And now God is in the process then of untangling that mess that has resulted from being tainted with sin. He wants to redeem his creation, and he has involved you and me in the plan of redemption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 18, Paul made this great statement. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says God's done some wonderful things. But the most wonderful thing of all is he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. That is pretty heady. You and I are working with God in this ministry of reconciliation. It's wonderful. It's elevating. It's glorious. But you know what? When Paul said we've been involved in this goal and this ministry of reconciliation, he didn't tell us that there was going to be a cost. There's a price to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Now, he didn't say that in that particular context. Jesus, before he ascended into the heaven, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You remember what Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven and was talking to disciples and he gave them the commission? That commission is the commission of reconciliation. And Jesus Christ said this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That is Jesus' ministry of reconciliation. It's the same thing that Paul said in 2 Corinthians and 5:18. We're to take the message of Jesus Christ into a world that is lost and dying and sinful and share with them how Jesus Christ died as their substitute and his blood is enough to satisfy the justice of God. But now neither Paul nor Jesus Christ in those particular contexts warned you that there was a cost to being involved in this ministry. Jesus was the one who laid down this principle. He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost," the ministry of reconciliation. So Jesus says, "I came to do the work of God." Now, when Jesus did the work of God, and he shared the gospel, he preached the gospel, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Did everybody believe Jesus? No. Many people turned away from Jesus Christ's ministry of reconciliation. They didn't follow through, unfortunately. He met resistance. He met resistance when he preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus said, here's the resistance. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." John chapter 15 and verse 18. The world hated Jesus Christ. He came to redeem them. He came to die in their place. He loved them. He turned the other cheek. He went the second mile. He was kind. He healed the sick. He did everything that was possibly good. And the Bible says the world hated him. The world hated him. Well, he did the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus said, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." John 3:20. The world hated Jesus Christ because he exposed their evil deeds. What we really hate more than anything is for someone to come along and call what we like and what we enjoy evil. What we really hate more than anything is for someone to come along and say that what we think is good is actually evil. We don't like that. That's offensive to us. Not only to us, it's offensive to the world. And that's what Jesus Christ was saying here in exposing evil. You see, the problem is that Jesus Christ took the law and He used the law to expose what? The moral standing of God. You remember what we are? We are the moral image of God. We are to take God's moral image as it is written in the law and expose the world to who God really is. The world doesn't like that. Doesn't like that. Jesus used the law. The law cannot be manipulated. The law cannot be changed. It cannot be swayed. It clearly manifests evil. The law is at odds with what men think and what they want, and the law condemns men. The thing that got the Pharisees and the Sadducees in trouble wasn't that they knew the law. They knew the law, folks. The problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their relationship with the law is that they manipulated the law. They tried to use the law to justify their evil deeds and their evil thoughts and their evil desires. That's what's got them in trouble. And Jesus Christ came along and says, no, 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 no. That's wrong. Jesus exposed them to the truth of the law, and that's why they hated Jesus Christ. It condemned them. It made them feel guilty. It made them ashamed of what they were doing. So the Pharisees tried to manipulate the law and use it to make themselves look good. And Jesus took the law and used it for what it was really intended to do, and that was to expose our sins. And they hated Him for that. All that means is that you will be hated too. You're going to suffer the same fate that Jesus Christ suffered. And so that's why Jesus came along and He said, you need to hate this world. You need to take up the cross. You need to be willing to deny yourself. Because when you take the gospel into the world, you will be hated by men. And they will persecute you. And they will come and they will take what you think you possess, what you think is rightfully yours, and they will take it away from you. You need to be willing to give up your possessions and the things of this world when you present the gospel. That's what it means to take up the cross and to deny yourself. Listen, there are things that you have legitimate rights to. Paul had legitimate rights to a wife. We have legitimate rights, but sometimes those legitimate rights, even what is legitimate and what is good, we have to be willing to sacrifice. You say, man, that's hard. That's hard. Paul said this, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Paul said, hey, even though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all men. That's taking up the cross. That's what he's talking about. That's describing what it means to deny oneself. I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews, he said. I came under the law, even though I wasn't under the law. I put myself under the bondage to the law that I might win those who are under the law. I have become all things to all men. I am following Christ. There's nothing in this world that I desire more. There's no possession that I have that I would not be willing to give up, that I might share the gospel with a lost and dying world. That's what he's saying. He's describing what it looks like in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's describing what it looks like to take up the cross and follow Jesus. The Bible says this, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus wasn't trying to say this is how you become super spiritual. He wasn't trying to say this is how you become religious. This isn't how you become grow. This isn't how you grow deeper in spirituality. That's what he's saying by that. It has nothing to do with being more mature. But it has everything to do with whether or not you're willing to give up what you have and what you possess for the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost, that they might have eternal life. It has everything to do with that. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to give up those things to keep somebody from spending eternity in hell? You're going to hold on to what you possess in this world that's eventually going to burn up anyhow, just so you can hold on to it for your own pleasure while somebody else goes to hell? Is that an even exchange? Jesus says, no. It's not an even exchange. Not at all. So Jesus said in John 6:27, where we started, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him, the Father, God, has set His seal. Amen. Let's get involved in doing the work of redemption, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the food unto eternal life. Well, appreciate you.